If you would please find your way once again to the very last book in your Bible, to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be taking a look today at a couple of verses in chapter 2. You might remember about a month and a half ago, we started a seven-message series on Jesus' seven messages that he gives to these seven churches. And the messages in each one, it's very clear what he likes about the church. That he says, these things I like about the church. And he also is very clear about what he has against the church. And so, as a church, it does us well to study these verses of Scripture and to take inventory of what is going on here at Grace and to see the things that are negative that he says about that church and to see if we have anything in our midst that is like that. And if we do, to purge those things from us. And then if we also take an inventory of ourselves and see if we have those things that Jesus says that he likes these things about this church. And if we don't have those in our midst, then we need to repent and we need to cultivate those things in our midst. If you remember, we took a look at the very first church, the church of Ephesus, and it was the church, if y'all remember, had good doctrine, that they knew the Sunday school answers and they lived moral lives. And yet they had lost and had left their first love. And they had no passion. They had no zeal. And they had left their love. And then the church of Smyrna. It's only one of two churches where nothing negative is said about it. It's a church that is under great persecution. And Jesus says, I know your affliction. I know that you're poor. But you were rich. And he shows them the richness, the eternal riches found in persevering through persecution. And we took a look at those two churches. And now today, we come to the church of Pergamum. It's the third church in these seven verses, or in these seven messages. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. Before we read them, I want to do what we did last time. I said that we want to avoid kind of a Star Wars mentality, that we want to avoid looking at Scripture as kind of distant and far off. And I use the phrase a long time ago in a galaxy far, far. Garrett? Away. Very good. And a lot of times we view Scripture in that way. And so I want us to take a tour and to look at the city of Pergamum that this church is in. And once again, this is our world. This is where we live. So it's not distant and far off. We've got the U.S. and then it happens in modern day Turkey. So if you'll go to the next one, we're getting closer and then one more. So here we are in Turkey. If I had, once again, a longer arm, I could point right up there. It's in Turkey, and it's Pergamum. Now, one thing would be very obvious today. If we were to go where Pergamum is located, and we were to look at the city, one thing would be obvious. Pergamum is what they call an acropolis. Now, I had to look the word up. We get our word, we have metropolis, comes from two words, metro. And polis and metros comes from the Greek word mater, which is mother, and polis means city. So you have kind of the mother city, which now it does sound like we're talking about Star Wars things, but it's the mother city. It's the metropolis. And acropolis comes from the words acro and polis. Acro, we get our word acrobat. And so it means upper. And so it's upper city. And so literally Pergamum is a city on a hill. If you can look at this next picture. This is taken, it's hard to see, but this is taken from the top of the city, looking down, and all those are houses now of current day city. And then the next picture, this is once again up top, and all those are houses. And so it's a city on a hill. Militarily speaking, those who are in the military or who have been in that day, is there an advantage in having a city on a hill? Very much so. It's impenetrable, and this city actually, Pergamum actually had three walls surrounding it, and then it was also high up. And so, militarily speaking, you couldn't get into it. And so that was attractive to become the capital. And so it's the capital of the Asian, of the Roman province of Asia. And if before Ephesus, when we looked at Ephesus, if Ephesus and Smyrna were the New Yorks and the Houstons and the New Orleans of their day, this is the Washington, D.C. This is the capital. And this is important to know as we're going to look at this, because it's the capital. There's something going on there very wicked, and it's that of emperor worship. If you go to the next slide. This here is a temple to the emperor of Trajan. And it's a place where they came and they would take some incense and they would pinch and burn it and they would say, Caesar is Lord. And it was a pagan idea of worshiping the Caesar of that day. If you kept going, the next slide, if you keep going and you're walking around, you also see that this, there's not much left of this, but this at one time was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This here is where the temple to Zeus was. And Zeus's name was Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior. And they worshiped Zeus as one who could give them salvation. And so in the next slide, you have this. This is Asclepion's place where he was worshipped. Asclepion was the god of medicine, the god of healing. Are you beginning to get a feel that there's a lot of pagan worship going on? There's a lot of things going on here. And this is Asclepion. And Asclepion has a symbol. He has an emblem. And on the next slide, it's hard to tell here, but these are two snakes. And they're coming together. And they're facing one another. And it's the emblem of Asclepion. And once again, he's the god of medicine and the god of healing. We actually have a remnant of this symbol. If you think of our symbol of medicine, which I have one up here on the next slide. This is the symbol of medicine, which comes from the idea of Asclepion. You have the staff and the two snakes around it. And it's still a remnant of that idea of worshiping a god who could give you healing. And a god who is the god of medicine. This is the city. It's a city of many pagan and idolatry going on here. And this is the city that this little church is planted in. And so let's read about this church. Once again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for these messages to your churches. And as a church of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would show us, Lord, the areas where we need growth. And show us, Lord, the areas where we might have error. And that we would repent from the things that we are doing that displease you. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning to study your word. And we ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and start looking at the text. It starts out in verse 12. To the angel in the church of the church in Pergamum write. We said last time that the word angel here is angelos. It means either angel or messenger. And whether this is an angel who is over the church or this is a messenger, one who gives messages to the church, as a pastor would give a message to a church, either way, this is written to the leadership of this church. And so it is written to those who have authority over the church. And it's time, Jesus is saying, to listen up. This is an important message that I'm giving to your leaders. Says this, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." Jesus in each one of these gives himself a designation. He says that he gives some sort of trait about himself that's going to relate to this church. And here he's saying, "I am the one who has the sword, who has authority over the sword." In Scripture, what does the sword refer to? The Word of God. Very good. We know our Bibles, so that's good. It's the Word of God, and so this is written from him who has authority over the Word of God. He says this, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." How would you like that if you were maybe driving up 28 and you're coming into Alexandria and it says, "Welcome to Alexandria, home of Satan. Welcome be a great welcoming committee there. Might need some marketing changes. But it's what Jesus says about this city, that it is a city where Satan has his throne. What does this mean? There's a lot of opinions about what this means. We looked at all of the different gods that they worshipped and all the different pagan religions. Some say that this means that it's Satan's thrones because when you look at it from far away, it looks like a throne. And on top of this throne are all these temples and all these things. And some say that's why it is. Some say that it's called the place where Satan has his throne because they have a temple there of Zeus, who, once again, we said Zeus, the Savior. And so that they're worshiping someone who is called Savior, who is going to save them. And they're not worshiping Jesus in that sense. They're worshiping this other Savior. And so it's literally an antichrist of the true Christ. And so they're saying this is a pagan thing to be worshiping Zeus. Some say that it's saying that this is where the throne of Satan is because of Asclepion, the god whose very emblem is what? A serpent. And who else's emblem is often a serpent? That of the devil, that of Satan. And so they say that that's why Satan has his throne. And finally, and this is the most popular reason, what most commentators think, the worship of Caesar, that here you have this king who is seated upon a throne who is being worshipped. And Jesus is saying that this is where Satan's throne is. You know, as I read through that, I don't know which one, and I don't know why Jesus says this exactly, for if it's a specific instance. But I thought maybe it's all of them. I mean, you look at this city and it's just full of things going on there. And you see Satan's stronghold on the city. So at the very least, we can say that this is the city where Satan's throne is. One commentator says that as Satan goes out like roaming like a lion looking for someone to devour, that he always comes home to Pergamum, that he's got his dwelling place there, that he's got a place where he can stay and that's his home. Does that sound familiar? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that sometimes maybe your city is a city where Satan has his throne? That you're laying up in bed at night watching TV and you see, even in the little community of Alexandria, just these terrible things going on. And you just hear awful things and you just see that Satan has such a stronghold. How are we to act in that type of situation? How is a Christian to live in a pagan culture? Maybe you see that about our nation at times, that you see, you hear of things going on in the government. You hear of laws being passed. You hear of judges making rulings. You hear of Supreme Court doing things. And you're just like, what? Are these people mad? And you just feel like Satan has his throne here. Or maybe you feel like that even at your work, that you're working with people and they're cursing God and they have no respect for what you're believing is, what your beliefs are in Christ. And they're just kind of dismissing it. And you feel like just Satan has this stronghold at your work. Or maybe to get even a little more personal, maybe even in your home. That maybe you're in a relationship with your spouse and there's just this coldness there. It's like two islands. And you're not communicating. And you just feel that Satan has such a stronghold there in your marriage. Go on and on at your school. Relationships with your kids. How do we respond then? How do we as Christians go to work every day and work in a culture sometimes that can be very hostile? How do we live in a city and in a nation? Well, that's why we have this little message from Pergamum, because that's exactly what they were. They were Christians in a pagan community. So let's take a look at how they responded. If you look at chapter 2, verses 13. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You have that they were true to his name, which would have been a difficult thing because this worshiping of the emperor would have been such a social deal. It would be as if you had someone who said, hey, I don't believe in Thanksgiving. I'm not going to come to your house for Thanksgiving. And then the rest of the time, your family, it's just going to be like this person's an outcast. And so you have here that if you're not part of the emperor worship, you're missing out on the meals. You might not have a job. You'd be an outcast. And yet they are called, even as outcasts, they're encouraged, even as outcasts, that they have remained true to his name. It says this: "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." There is persecution. There is actually even one man who is dying. And yet these people remain faithful. And that is what we are encouraged to do, to remain faithful in times where we are at work in our nation, in our city. We remain faithful. We remain steadfast. And it's interesting, this person named Antipas, this is the only time in Scripture it shows up. We know nothing else about him. All we know is that he was a man who lived, who was born, who lived a life, and he died. And the only thing we know concrete about him is that he was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. That's not too bad. If we, 100 years down the road, that we are told that Garrett Smith, I don't remember much about him, but he was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Or you think of Nelda, a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Or to Ham, a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Or to Trent, a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. That everything else is shunned. We might get persecuted. There might be affliction. But at the core of it, that we are faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. This is a difficult thing, and especially in our culture. So I want to dig just a little bit deeper. And I want to show you a great example of what it looks like as a Christian to live in a pagan world. If you would turn to page 1369. We're looking at Daniel chapter 1. So what does it look like for a Christian to live in a pagan world, for a believer to live in a pagan world? Here is Daniel, and we're going to fly through a lot of this chapter to get to what we're talking about here. It says this, chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." You can imagine that here are the people of God, the people of Judah here, and this pagan city comes and captures it. And you have that this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes and seizes this city. And it doesn't only seize the city and its people, but it also takes these things that they hold dear. It takes all these things that they are instruments for them to worship their God. It would be similar if someone were to come. Not exactly, but it'd be very similar. Someone to come and take the Lord's Supper and would take the table, would take the wine and the bread and would use it for abominable things. It would be a huge offense to us if this was taken to some cult and they sacrificed some animal on it. It would be a huge thing. And so this is definitely a pagan culture here that Daniel's entering into. It says this: "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king or chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace." So he's saying, "I want you to go get me the best of the Hebrew boys. You bring them in here." As one pastor calls them, "You bring me the blue chips. You bring me the best that they have to offer." And he says this: "He was to teach those boys the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego." So here's what they've done. They've taken these guys and they said, "Bring me the best we've got from these Hebrews." And he takes the Hebrews and he says, "All right, we're going to indoctrinate these Hebrews with Babylonian thought. So we're going to teach them our language. We're going to teach them our literature. We're going to teach them or we're going to make them eat food that is worship to idols, and we are going to give them new names. And when I heard this first preached, this was what was said to me that stood out as far as how we should live in a pagan world. You have Daniel, and he says, okay, I'll take your language. Bible doesn't keep me from learning other languages. I'll take your language, and I'll read your literature. I'll read it. Bible doesn't say anything about reading literature. And I will take your name. The Bible doesn't say anything about a name, which, by the way, this name that he was given, Daniel, means that God is his judge. And it's this this Hebrew name, God is his judge. And he's given this other name, Belshazzar, which means Prince of Baal. And so it's just this this slap in the face of what he believed. And he says, okay, I'll take the name. Bible doesn't, the word of God, the law of God doesn't keep me from taking other names. All right, now you want me to eat this food. Does the Bible say something about eating the food? It does, and it says this in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. In a pagan world, as Christians, we've got to know what the Bible says. We have to know what we are. We have to remember the God that we are serving. And we have to know exactly what he calls us to and what he forbids us from. And here, Daniel says, I can't do this. And if it means that I have to be persecuted, then I'll be persecuted. If it means ultimately that I have to die, then I will die. But I will remain faithful to the Savior. But if you notice, Daniel didn't go and he didn't pick a fight. In this pagan world, he didn't go out there just swinging. He didn't say, okay, you know, you're doing this bad, this bad, this bad, and just railing them. Instead, he uses something that Jesus actually tells the disciples in Matthew 10:16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus telling his disciples that there will be persecution. He says this. I thank Bob for directing me to this verse. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Believers in a pagan culture, sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And Daniel's wise. He knows what he can and can't do. He's also innocent. He's blameless. And we all have seen the VeggieTales, so I won't, and I don't have time to go through the rest of it. So we all know what happens. That Daniel is faithful, and that God is also faithful to Daniel. If we can turn back now, that is a picture then of faithfulness. If we can turn back now to Revelation chapter 2. Before we keep going, can I ask you, how are we doing? Are we being faithful in our cities? In cities that have things that are abominable to what we hold to what we believe? Are we being faithful to be salt and light there? And not just for fleeing, not just from going to the suburban areas, but to remain and to say, let's be salt, let's be light. How are we doing in that? Are we faithful? Are we being faithful even when our family members maybe scorn us or they look down upon us because of what we believe? Are we being faithful at work or at school when we are asked to compromise? Maybe asked to lie, maybe asked to fudge the numbers a little bit, to lie about our time cards or someone else's timesheet. Are we being faithful in our marriages? In some marriages that are troubled, that I talk about the two islands, are we being faithful instead of just saying, forget it, let's just walk away? Are we being faithful to go through the pain and go through the trials and go through the hurt that it takes sometimes to bring those marriages back together? Or we're being faithful. Let's continue now. What are they doing right? That they are being faithful in a pagan community. But what is it that they have that Jesus has against them? Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This should make our ears perk up. Just like Hamilton. When he knows that Bob and Sandy are coming. When he knows his master is near. and his master has something to say to him, his ears perk up. I've seen it. And here our ears should perk up because Jesus is saying, I have something against this church. And so let's listen to what Jesus says he has against this church. And let's once again take inventory and see if there's anything like this in our midst. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What are they doing wrong? As a whole, they are being faithful, but that there are some in the community, there are some in the church who have taken to the teaching of heresy, who have taken to teachings that are foreign to the scriptures. Last week, I was in San Francisco, and we were put up in a very nice hotel there by my mother-in-law. It was very nice. And this hotel, part of their thing they do is every day they would bring this little thing of fruit. And I was, you know, if it's free, I'll take it. So I pick up and I had a white peach. And some of the people there didn't know what a white peach was, but I've had one or two in my day. So I picked up a white peach and I was just excited. And I'm going to town. I'm cutting little slices, picking them out, cutting slices, picking them out. And about halfway through, my kind of dream of me on a beach, just kind of popping white peaches, all of a sudden turned to kind of a survivor type game. Because I just dropped this peach and this little guy was in there, a little worm. And there was still a whole thing of fruit there. So did I go and pick up another one? No, sir. I've had enough. I'll back away. And you've got the famous saying that a rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. And that you have some in this community who are teaching heresy. It's not the majority, but there's some there. And he's saying, you need to get these, and these people need to repent, or they need to get out of the midst. He uses two examples here. He says that you have some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. If you look in Numbers chapter 22, don't go there because I'm going to fly through it. But if Numbers chapter 22, you have that Balak, the king of Moab, fearing of what Israel has done to the Moabites, seeing that that God has given the Moabites over to the Israelites, this king says, hey, we've got to do something. Because if we don't, we're going to end up like the Moabites. So he hires out a false prophet by the name of Balaam. He says, Balaam, I need you to curse. Balak asked Balaam three times to curse the Israelites. But it fails each time. He never curses them. He ends up blessing them because he sees that God is on their side. But Balaam being a false prophet, remember, Balak wants the Israelites, he wants them cursed, he wants them judged. Balaam says, I can't do it. But if you really want to get to them, you get them in the area of morals, immorality. And he, instead of cursing them as a prophet, he speaks to the Midianite women, and he speaks to Balak, and he says this, to entice the Israelites, you get them to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And so Balaam doesn't curse them, but instead he goes kind of the back door. He says, if you want to get them, this is how you get them. And sure enough, when presented with these abominable acts of sexual immorality and eating this food that was given to other idols, God judges his people. And it's a very wicked thing which Balaam does. And Jesus says, you have some in your midst who are doing that. You have some who are trying to teach to teach that there is, you give yourself over to sin. It's the idea of the Nicolaitans who are given under there. The Nicolaitans, very little is known about them, but at the very least, we can say that the Nicolaitans would launder their sin, and they would encourage others to launder their sin under a blanket of grace. You can go and you can do whatever you want. This is pretty popular even in our day. You can do whatever you want. The blood of Christ covers it all. So you can go, and if you want to go worship other places, you want to worship other gods, go ahead. If you want to go to the feast of that they're doing down the road to Caesar, the food that's worshipped and given to him, go ahead. Go be a part of it, because this grace, it's a cheap grace. It's a cheap, cheap grace. And Jesus says that there are some there who are teaching those things. What is it then that this church is doing wrong? Do you remember the church of Ephesus? What was it that they were doing right? It's the opposite of what this church is doing wrong. The church of Ephesus, Jesus says that I know that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so they were taking these people that would make these claims, and they would say, you were wrong, and we hate what you were saying. And then they were also, it says that you have those who claim to be apostles. This is in Ephesus. You have those who claim to be apostles, but you have put them to the test, and you have shown them to be false. So what is what is it that they're doing wrong? Well, they're in Ephesus, where they were doing things right, where they had the sword of God, which the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This church that had the Word of God, that was fending off these things, it's as if the church in Pergamum has laid that down. And they've laid down the Word of God. I think that that happens today more than we know. I think, and this is the last little Greek deal I looked up, I believe that there is an epidemic of this going on. And the word was very fascinating to me. Epi and demos. Epidemic comes from those two words. Epi means on or upon, and demos means the people. So a disease, an epidemic comes and it falls upon the people. And I think that there is a spirit of this unbelief in the Word of God that has come and has fallen upon the people. If you would turn to 18:24. 18:24, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Once again here, the day of evil, this pagan culture. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with, and here we go, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. This is what we did at VBS, by the way, this year. The belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I have a picture here from the movie The Gladiator. Here in the picture, who is your money on? Not that we bet or gamble, but who's your money on? Russell Crowe. Oh, the tiger? Well, the tiger, you can't tell. He's got a chain around him, so... okay, but Russell Crowe. Why? Because he's Russell Crowe. He's the leading man. He's going to be all right. And so we would say, Russell Crowe's got this thing beat. But now through digital technology, I did something here. If we go to the next slide. Oh, if you'll go back one slide. It's gone. And now, I don't care how cool Russell Crowe is. He's got his shield, and for a time he can block off the sword that this other guy has. It's kind of behind him, but that this other guy has. And for a short time he can defend, he can run. If he hits him in the breastplate, he'll be fine, but it's only so long, and after a while, that sword's that the other guy has is going to get to him. Because in all that we have in the armor of God, the sword is our only offensive weapon. It's all that we have as far as offense goes. And so if we lay it down, if we put it down, then we are in deep trouble. Why have we given it up? Why have some of us laid it down? Well, there is that. And what is this spirit that I've said is kind of come over the people, and there's an epidemic? Something that has happened fairly recently is that of kind of higher criticism. That we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to take it apart. And we're going to show you why it doesn't really have the authority that it claims to have. At Baylor University, one of the most conservative universities, the whole school was conservative as far as Christianity goes, except the religious department or the religion department. You would go in there, and I was taught from this university that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, that they were written by J.E.D. and P. And that all that means is that they had all these different sources, and that it wasn't really Moses who wrote them. And so it starts hacking away at, and so pretty soon we think, well, what kind of credibility do we have here in the Word? And we start losing what's going on, or we start losing the power of the sword. And what's going on, even in our day, the book, there's differing opinions on it, but the book, The Da Vinci Code, many people have taken this fictional work and have worked it into their theology. And you have all other Gospels, you have Gospel of Thomas, you have all these other things, and there's this hidden meaning and all these things. And all that begins to chip away. And we want to believe something, so we begin to believe those things are true. And we just kind of set our sword down. And all of a sudden, we have put down our only offensive weapon. I share this very sensitively. This church is evangelical, Presbyterian church, and there's all different types of Presbyterian churches. But there's one type of church that back in 1908, I'm studying for my ordination, so I have to remember these dates. 1908, somewhere around there, there were five fundamental things. They saw that liberalism, as far as liberal Christianity, was coming up, and they said, we've got to find five fundamentals, and we've got to say that we've got to at least hold to these, because everything else is being thrown out. And some of those were like inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, things like that. Well, in 1927, this particular denomination did away with those five fundamentals. And then in 1967, they broke from dependence upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that the Word of God is infallible. And they broke from that. And you see, that was in 1967. At that time, there's about 4,249,000 in membership there in that particular denomination. And now today, it has dropped 44%. And it's dropping because what is it that we can teach? If someone comes in and says, hey, I've got some New Age stuff I want to teach in Sunday school, is that okay? Well, how am I going to say no? Because if I say no, he goes, well, why not? Well, the Scripture says, well, we don't affirm the Scriptures. Scriptures have error. And so if we kind of lay down our sword, if we begin to say, hey, anything goes, it begins to deteriorate the very root of what the church was established upon. About 2 weeks, well, a while back ago, I was watching someone on TV, probably one of the biggest churches in the U.S. And the person who was up front said, hey, folks, when you come here, you're not going to hear about judgment, and you're not going to hear about condemnation. You're just going to hear about love. And that sounds great. Except, and this is what frightens me the most about us laying down our swords, is if you never talk about judgment and you never talk about condemnation, you never talk about the cross. Because upon the cross, you had the biggest judgment made, where God punishes and judges man's sin upon one man, Jesus Christ. And let's be very clear about what our Bible teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ came and that we are sinners. We are fallen. We are messed up people. And yet one came and lived a perfect life, and he was given over and turned over to be killed on our behalf, so that as many as believe in him may be called the children of God. That is what our scripture teaches. And whenever we begin to lay our sword down and we begin to let all these things come in, and we begin to say that the Bible could mean this, and we begin to believe in certain parts of the Bible and not in others, we begin to do one thing. And it's St. Augustine said, if you believe in certain parts of the Bible and not in others, or certain parts of the gospel and not in others, then it is not the gospel you believe in, but yourself. Because now it is myself who picks and chooses what is scripture and what is it that I can believe in. Revelation 2, back to Revelation 2, the very end here. What is the reward? Actually, let's go to 16 first. He tells them one thing. In having that you have people in your midst that are doing these things, he says, repent therefore. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Once again, the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, the word of God coming as judgment, which the church should have been using here in Pergamum all along, using the word of God to guard and protect the church. He says, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, and it makes you ask the question, who has an ear? We have ears. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And hidden manna basically means that Christ, this is a very simplistic way of looking at it, just that Christ is the one who sustains us. That Christ is, the manna was given to the Israelites long ago, and it was, and it sustained them. That Christ is the one who sustains us. So to those who hear these things, he is the one who sustains us. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This white stone has all different types of things. I'll give you two things, and we'll end on this. One is that it is a token. Some say that some believe that this is referring to a token that you used to give to go into a banquet. And this banquet was once again the manna that Christ just talked about. So it fits pretty good there. And that's, I think, a viable interpretation. And then some also say that it refers to white stones dropped by jurors for innocence. When jurors would vote, and they would drop these white stones, and those stones would mean that I believe this person is innocent. And either way, that's where we stand as Christians, that we are invited to the feast, that we are invited in a pagan culture, in a world that's falling down around us, we are invited to come and to be provided for by Jesus Christ. And then also we have, as Christ being the one who has died for us, we have a drop of innocence. That when God looks and does judgment upon the people, that under Christ, that judgment and wrath has been taken out upon Jesus Christ. So that is the promise given to us today from Revelation to the church of Pergamum. Let's pray.